in ministry and message, having taken care of those things that are necessary, any adjustments that are necessary, we will go to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help in this time of need, that is, in a time when we need the enabling power of the Spirit and His illumination upon us. Father, we are grateful for the cross of Christ, wherein and whereby we were crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to us. As you've told us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Father, we ask that today, in the very presence of Jesus Christ, and under the teaching ministry of His Spirit, that we would be illuminated, enlightened, so that we might shine forth the excellencies of Him into a lost and dying world, toward those who are closest to us and those that we encounter in Your plan. Father, bless the Word of God as You must, because it is the very mind or thinking of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom You are well pleased. We thank You for these things in advance in Christ's name. Amen. We are still talking about transfiguration, our transfiguration, as seen in the transfiguration of Jesus when He took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain and was changed before their eyes, that is, transformed. He changed forms and was turned inside out so they could see who He really was on the inside, manifest on the outside. And that, of course, is the purpose of the Christian spiritual life where we're concerned, so that we might know first who we are in Christ by what God has done and by what God has said concerning us, and then to know ourselves and see ourselves in Him as brand new creatures, as the new man. We're still teaching on the new man. That's our theme for this year. And there's much more to be taught and said. So I'm going to start this morning in Psalm 27, 4. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to turn to Exodus 33. I have two passages, extensive passages, one in Exodus 33 and one in Exodus 34. Psalm 27, 4. David, I don't even think he knows it, but he waxes prophetic concerning what God would do in Jesus Christ, and many images here that relate us to the transfiguration of Jesus. And I think this is one of the prophetic words made more sure that Peter tells us about in 2 Peter chapter 2. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from Yahweh, that is the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in His pre-incarnate deity, as the archetypal man, meaning that He wasn't a man, but He appeared as a man, and as the one who is the only visible, communicable, and relational person or member of the Godhead. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall continually seek. Here he's going to seek this and won't be satisfied until he finds what he's seeking for. But we know that those who ask receive, those who seek find, and those who knock, the door shall be opened unto them. He says, I will continuously seek, that is, for the purpose of receiving what I'm seeking, finding what I'm seeking, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He thought it was very important to attend services in the temple. And he wasn't there for the wrong reason. He wasn't there for social connections or to assuage some kind of an obligation or to make up for something bad that he did so he goes to church. No, that was his habit of life. not like some who forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the bad habit of some, in Hebrews 10:25, but seeing the times and understanding the times that we live in, do it much more as they see the day of evaluation, the day of crisis, and the day of evaluation, which could happen at any moment, which is imminent, when Christ cracks the sky, and then the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be distributed or withheld, based upon whether or not believers learn to let or allow God to will and work inside of them according to His own good purpose, to fulfill the purpose of God by learning how to let Him do it. Philippians 2:13. So He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Sounds like He made a decision, doesn't it? He did. To behold the majesty, that is, the beauty, or the sublime quality, as we'll see in a moment in Peter's testimony about the transfiguration found in 2 Peter 2. Here it is where he says he heard from the majestic glory, which is a title he gives to God. But here the word beauty, majestic, means beautiful or sublime. To behold the majestic beauty or glory of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Meditation is very important. And meditation isn't transcendental meditation. It's not meditation without content. It's not emptying the mind, but it's filling the mind, filling the soul with the Word of God and thinking about it. It's a lost art today. It's a lost endeavor. Most believers never think about the Word of God. Sure, they listen to it, but they rarely think about it. And that's where the Holy Spirit teaches you privately and personally, is when you think about the Word of God on purpose. Any part of it doesn't matter. It's never about quantity, the quantity that you heard, but it is the quality through what you have thought about, meditated upon, and considered by the power and illumination of God the Holy Spirit. That makes all the difference. The connections that He keeps on bringing, the lifestyle of wisdom and revelation into the true knowledge of Him, as the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:17 and following. So he says, my aim is to stay in the house of God, stay under the influence of the presence of God in church. What's equivalent to that? And to meditate while I'm there and afterward. He says, for in the day of crisis, in the day of trouble, He will hide me in His tabernacle. Very interesting. Because Colossians 3:3 says, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hid in the tabernacle. Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled, literally, among us. In John 1:14. And we beheld His glory, His splendor, His magnificence, that belonging to the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So then he goes on to say, he says, He will conceal me in the day of crisis or the day of trouble in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent. That refers to the person of His Son. And then he says, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Here, every believer, what David is saying prophetically and forecasting is the indissoluble union that every believer has or will have on the finished work side of history with the person of Jesus Christ. He will lift me up on a rock. Who's the rock? Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock, that is Yahweh. His work is finished, and all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Now, if you've turned to Exodus 33, I'll show you. This blends perfectly. It's almost like it was one of the Psalms of Moses, because this is exactly what Moses experienced in the mountain, where he received a revelation of the Lord and received the law of commandments, the Ten Commandments, written in stone on stone tablets that the Lord etched by the finger of God. Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said to the Lord, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my grace, chesed, pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, before his incarnation. Before you, I will declare his name, before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show grace and mercy, not compassion, but grace and mercy, loving kindness, to whom I will show loving kindness. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, beside me, and you shall stand there upon the rock. And we know exactly what he's talking about. That firm foundation, the rock, the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone, the rock of our salvation, the rock of stumbling, the stumbling stone that will either crush you to powder or kill you and raise you again from the dead, as was prophesied in the temple by Simeon, an old man before he died, when Jesus Christ, at 8 days old, was presented for circumcision. The Lord said, no man can see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by. My glory is passing by. My splendor, my magnificence, the excellencies of my attributes, my character and my nature. That's what glory means. It means the shining forth of His excellencies. He says, my glory, when my glory passes by, he says, while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the wound of the rock, that is, in the hole or the cleft, but it also means a wound. And Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We know that he was riven with a spear through his side. And the body of Christ was formed that day by all who would believe in him as God and Savior, the one who was wounded, pierced for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities, and all that accrues to us because of his death. And that's proof of his death, forensic evidence that he really died, which proves that he really rose from the dead. If he really died, then he must have risen from the dead, as so many saw him following upon his resurrection before his ascension back to the Father, back to the place from which he came in the first place. And so, he says, then I will take my hand away. He says, well, I missed something here. Verse 22, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." Of course, this is Christ dealing with Moses, the one who is the only visible and communicable and relational person or member of the Godhead, the one who is the archetypal man. Archetype means the one after whom the physical design of man was patterned. Man was created, according to Genesis 2:7, in the image and likeness of God. That means the inward essence of man is like God. Man who has a soul essence, that is, who has a mind, a will, and a conscience, and a self-consciousness, is fashioned like God the Father, who is intelligent and has all of those attributes, as do the others. Or the spiritual nature of man, patterned after the Holy Spirit, who is invisible but is manifest. And then the physical part of man, created and fashioned after the archetypal man, the one the prophet saw with face and form, one that appeared like unto a son of man, the one who called himself that very name in the days of his humanity, three times as often as he called himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man because he so identified with us and would do so by offering himself on the cross as us, for us, instead of us, and on our behalf. And so, that was Moses. What happened to him there is remarkable. And we find that in Exodus 34:28. Turn over there if you're in Exodus 33, next chapter. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Who's that sound like? The Lord, who was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's not the only similarity. Next it says, he did not eat bread, nor did he drink any water. Jesus did the same thing. The first temptation of the evil one was, turn these stones that kind of look like loaves of bread, don't they, into bread, and satisfy your need by using your own power, the power of deity, for your own comfort and your own purpose and your own deliverance. So Moses here was not eating. He wasn't interested in eating. He had food, like Jesus said to his disciples, that you know not of. You're not interested in gratifying the body in the presence of God and in Jesus Christ. Even the natural and perfectly fine desires of the body, like eating and drinking. And then it says next, and he, that is the Lord, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining because of his speaking face to face with him. So, or in his presence, not face to face, because he couldn't see his face and live. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone or was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. If I saw you walking down the street and you came up to me and your face was like radiating, I would think you had a really bad sunburn, or in this case, it would be frightening because it was actually shining like there was a source of light in it. and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face, a mask, as it were. He was the masked minister in Israel. And, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him into the tent of meeting, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil, put the veil back on over his face until the next time that he went in to speak with Yahweh, that is the Lord. The commentary on this passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there also. This is a Bible study, even though it's Sunday morning, and you, some of you expect a homily. Well, this is one, but maybe not the kind you're used to, because it's certainly not a 15-minute one, as you well know. 2 Corinthians 3:7, the commentary on Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. Here the apostle says, if the ministry or ministration or dispensation of death, that's what he calls the law, because the law can't save you, it can only kill you, for the letter kills you. But the Spirit gives life. Here the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, which it did. That is, it displayed the character of God, the essence of God, the excellencies of His nature and character, His justice, His righteousness, His omnipotent power, His omniscience, His omnipresence, and the other attributes of God, His veracity and immutability, His inability to change or to lie or to change His mind. All of these things are seen in the law. The law shows us the impeccable character of God, His perfect righteousness, which is backed up by the guardian of His essence, which is His justice. And so, he says that the ministry of death came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory that shined from his face, though it was fading away, even then, every time, as time went on, it would fade more and more and more. So how shall, then he says, verse 8, how shall the ministry, ministration or dispensation of the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of each one of us, fail to be even more glorious than the ministration of death? Why, of course it would be. For if the ministry of condemnation, then he calls it the ministry of condemnation, because all the law can do is condemn you. It can't justify you, and it can't sanctify you. It has no option for confession and forgiveness. Sacrifices offered under the law, animal sacrifices, can't take away human sins or purge the conscience from the consciousness of sin, but only serves as a reminder of how sinful we are. That's the purpose of the law. He says, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more the ministry of righteousness. God's righteousness is a gift, along with eternal life and a new birth. Ministry of righteousness, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? That is a manifestation of God's perfection in a person. that is the person of Jesus Christ. For indeed, that which had glory, in this case, when compared to the glory of Christ and the ministration of righteousness in the Spirit, has no glory whatsoever. In other words, its glory doesn't compare to the greater glory, the unfading glory of this New Testament in His blood. Verse 11, for if that which fades away came with glory, much more that which continues is rather ever more glorious. It gets more and more glorious. Having therefore such a hope. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the hope of glory, that we would share his glory. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery, which is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, having therefore such a hope, the hope of glory, we use great plainness in our speech. We say things using plain language. We don't have to make up words. We don't have to come up with all kinds of new terminology. And sometimes that's a good tool to use to get people's attention instead of saying the same things because they become familiar. So you shock them with a new word, maybe make some people think. He says, we use great boldness, plainness in our speech so that we don't give people the wrong idea. We say things very directly in our presentation. He says, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. That is, the glory of the law. Then it says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, whenever Jews who go to synagogues hear the teachings of Moses and the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted in place because it is only removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, that veil isn't over their face or over their physical eyes, but a veil lies over their heart, so that they might not see with the eyes of their heart and understand. So when the heart turns to Christ, to the Lord, then the veil of darkness is taken away. This is another analogy for circumcision, that veil removed, the veil of darkness, the veil of spiritual death that comes along with every kind of sin and no alternative way of thinking, because there's no spiritual capacity at all until one is born again. He can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. So, now turn to Matthew 17. I'm trying to give you the big picture from the Scriptures directly, not with abundant commentary, some. But let the Word speak for itself. Let it speak to you directly. That's the whole idea. That's why God gave us the Bible and went to so much trouble to preserve it, so that we might have it in our vernacular, in our modern language, and read it for ourselves and know it for ourselves and think about it ourselves. Don't let somebody else interpret it for you. Interpret it yourself by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean go off and come up with some wild scheme. It just means continue in the Word of God until the Holy Spirit starts connecting and shows you that all that big connect the dot puzzle is the portrait of one. His name is Jesus Christ, because he is the author, the object, and the subject of every word of God. He is the Word of God, personified. Matthew 17:1, and 6 days later, after he fed the 4,000, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Probably the same mountain where Moses said, "Show me your glory." These guys are dull and dumb, even as all of us are, and didn't even ask that question. In John 14, Philip would ask, "Show us the Father." Peter didn't ask that, neither did James or John, because they had seen something here that was magnificent. That is the true identity of Jesus Christ as deity and humanity. So, he took Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, metamorphomai, which means changed form completely. That is, was changed from his normal appearance as humanity and showed them who he was and what he was on the inside, that is, eternal deity, pre-existent deity. He was God in the flesh, for sure. They thought they knew that, but now they knew it for sure. There was no question about it. Something would happen to them that day that would change them forever, or begin a change in them, so that they might be transfigured also into that same image and be affected by his glory and go from glory, the glory that is ours in relationship with him here, to glory, an ever-increasing glory, an unfading glory, not like the glory of the law that was fading away right from the beginning, but one that got rather more and continuously or perpetually glorious, found in the person of Jesus Christ. So, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Malachi says he's the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, with healing in his wings. And he is the sun that traverses the universe. Even the baby born in the manger was holding all things together by the word of his power at the same time. He never ceased to be deity. He never laid aside his deity, but only the prerogatives and personal use of his deity, so that he might accomplish for God the will of God and finish the work of the law and then pay for every human infraction of it, so that he might be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who only or merely believes. That's the big 10:4 in Romans 10:4. So, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. These things were prophesied, as I showed you last week. And if you don't have it, you can download it on MP3 into your iPod or what have you from sermonaudio.warn.com. And you can have all the messages, every one of them. You don't have to miss any of them. I just want to remind you in case you forgot about that or didn't know it. So, his garments, his face shone like the sun, and became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. This is prerequisite, the appearance of Moses and Elijah before each of his comings and the fulfillment of prophecy here. The disciples said to him, "I thought Elijah was going to come." His other disciples said that. And he said, "If you can hear it, Elijah has come." It was John the Baptist who had the spirit of Elijah, which was prophesied by the angel to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in Luke 1:35. He said he will have the spirit of Elijah. And he was just like Elijah. He looked like him, he acted like him, and he did the same things that Elijah did. And Elijah went to heaven alive as he was with Elisha, his apprentice, one day. He looked up, and here comes a chariot and horses made out of fire who made a brief stop above the earth, beckoned Elijah to get on board, and took him to heaven alive. It's the last we see of him until we see him here. Elijah stands for the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament, all of them. And Moses stands for the testimony of the law. The Apostle Paul, commenting on these things, says, "But now, as never before, now in the end of the ages, the righteousness of God has been fully manifested, being predicted and witnessed to by the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah," even here on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This righteousness is unto and upon all them who only believe in Jesus Christ. For there is no difference, for all sinned when Adam sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because of His glory," His true identity is God and man, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Moses and Elijah are the testimony of the law and the prophets. And they appeared to him, to them, the disciples, they saw them talking with him. They were talking about the Exodus, how he would go into heaven alive like Elijah did, and how, after finishing the work of the law, Christ would die, be buried, and be raised again, and then 40 days later, ascend back to the Father, make His exodus from the earth. And so, Peter, speaking up, because he always thought he had to say something, and he didn't have to say anything here, he shouldn't have said anything, but he always thinks he has to talk. Peter, speaking, said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want me to, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Here, in by what he said, and Luke tells us in his account that he didn't know what he was saying. He did it nervously because he was afraid. And so when he got afraid, what he'd do was open his mouth and say something. And so he says, but what his words reveal is that he was saying, "Here, Jesus, you're equal with Moses and Elijah." And that's not the case, and God would show them this very clearly without any mistake whatsoever, misgivings at all. So he says, while he was still saying these things, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The word overshadowed is episkiazo, which doesn't mean to cause a shadow. What it means is to envelop, surround, or overshadow, to encompass this bright cloud, which is the cloud of His glory, encompass them or envelop them. And so, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, enveloped them, or encompassed them. This is the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit when He overshadowed Mary, the mother of Christ's humanity, to non-sexually implant 23 male chromosomes into the ovum of a virgin woman to bring forth the humanity of Jesus Christ. He overshadowed her, that is, enveloped her, and included her in the plan, purpose, and will of God for the ages. The same thing He did with His disciples. Not only were they enveloped in the brightness, but included in the glory of God For we all are the objects of His grace, and grace is the thing that glory is made of. 2 Peter 3:18. To Him be the glory, grow in grace, and to Him be the glory, both now and unto the eternal ages. That's glory to glory. So, it says next, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this one, not Moses and Elijah, but this one is my son, my dearly loved one, in whom I am always delighted. That is, he was delighted in everything that Jesus thought, everything that he said, every choice he made, and everything he did. Only delighted with him, well pleased with all that he was and all that he did. And so then it says, he says, listen to him, not talk, not speak, but listen. Peter and everybody else in the church and church age, not to speak. When you set your foot in the house of God, be more ready to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Because we are to be what? We're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We're to let our words on earth be few. Not to be quick to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For He's in heaven and we are on the earth. Therefore, let your words on earth be few. And so, it says that, and when the disciples heard this voice, God the Father speaking, He only spoke on three occasions that we know of in the Word of God, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came to them and apto, doesn't say touched them, it says He irradiated them. He illuminated them. He lit them up on the inside. He set the fire inside of them. A fire that would burn ever more brightly, which is the glory of God inside of us, is a preview of that. Which would happen about a year later, a year and a week later, or a year and a month and a week later, when the Holy Spirit would come upon the church, and Christ would indwell us by His Spirit, and we would be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ indwelling each one of us, and manifesting His glory in us, to us, and hopefully through us, as we simply let or allow Him to, by letting or allowing God to will and work inside of us according to His own good purpose and pleasure for His glory, for His honor, and for His praise, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which will be shown forth from the new universe for all eternity, for all to see, for men and angels, to behold and worship Him because of, and the basis for all human and angelic worship for the endless ages of eternity. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came to them and lit them, irradiated them, lit the fire within them. And He said to them, arise, as though He was raising them from the dead. Another forecast, another preview of what He would do to everyone who only believes in Him, to raise us on the inside and to make us something that doesn't appear, something that He says is true and will be found to be true when time is swallowed up by eternity for the endless ages, where we will see that we were all along what He said we were, whether we knew it here or not, whether we believed it here or not, whether we experienced it or not. Brand new creatures. Walking by faith, not by sight. Walking through this world. Living in this world, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, knowing ourselves, seeing ourselves, even as He knows and sees us. And that is the purpose for the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 13:10, that we might see ourselves and know ourselves even as we are known. That's the glory of grace that's been given to us. So it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, were much afraid, and Jesus came to them and lit their lamp and said, "Arise and fear not." Why should you be afraid? Of these things I manifested my goodness, my grace to you, like He did with Moses. And then it says, and lifting up their eyes, when they opened their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus only. He was the only one there. Because He was indeed the object of faith for salvation, hope toward the future, and love for time and for eternity. The glory of God personified, Jesus Christ, the object of our love and our devotion. So, here, these who were enveloped by the cloud of brightness would be illuminated on the inside, not on the outside like Moses, and would have that glory shine brightly in their hearts. That was the whole idea. Not from their face, but from their hearts. Isaiah 60, in speaking about the millennial kingdom, says, "Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." That's not just for a future time. That's for right here and right now, as I'll show you by the end of the message. As those who with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transfigured into that same image from glory to glory. One degree of glory here, ever increasing glory, until that the dawning of that glorious day. As the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ begins to dawn in your soul, and the day star, the morning star, Christ Himself, rises in your heart so that you see Him and know Him and love Him and are occupied with Him continuously. That's the whole idea. That's what the Christian spiritual life is for. That's what God left us on the earth for. That's the high purpose. And the high calling of God for each one of us. That we might know Him, as the Apostle said in Philippians 3:10. The power, the fellowship of His suffering, to be conformed somehow to His death and to experience resurrection life. Being raised from the dead. And to have an experience of eternal life in time. Not reaping the harvest of corruption by sowing to the flesh, but reaping life and peace, the good features and benefits of righteousness that accrue to us, programmed in to all that God considers righteous, playing a major role in our life and time as we walk around in the blessing, the favor, and the kindness of God. And then reflect that, as we should, which we don't do very well. I know I don't. But I'm always hopeful. I'm expecting that to occur more and more. And so, rise and shine, for the light is come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Here it's not risen upon us, but within us, all of us. Now here's Peter's testimony. Turn over to 2 Peter 2:17. All of these things come together in Peter's testimony, even as they did in David's testimony. And David didn't even know that these things related at that time, because these things weren't written yet or known, only previewed, only forecast, encrypted, as it were. And you know what? The Old Testament is fantastic in the light of the New, but by itself, it has a veil over it. And you can't see any of these things. It is the basis for the new, and the richness of every statement in the New Testament refers back, 80% of it is from the Old Testament, but is the interpretation of God. And so, for seeing the person of Christ in all reality. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, I was saying 2 Peter 2 all along, but it's not. 2 Peter 1:16. It says, I think that's right. You tell me if it's right. Does it say, for we did not follow cleverly devised? Okay. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. That is, we didn't make these things up. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the power and coming is the first advent of Christ. Here revealed by His unveiling His power as deity and His glory as deity. In His first advent, where His glory and His deity was masked with a veil of flesh. But when He comes again, He will come again in the fullness of glory and splendor in His second coming, and He will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. Revelation 22:16. And so, when we made known to you, these aren't fabricated tales, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Here the word is megaliotes. I'm not even going to spell it for you. But majesty, which means beauty, splendor, magnificence, or majesty. Even as David said, to behold the beauty or the majesty of the Lord in His temple. To be set on a rock in the day of trouble or crisis. Verse 17, Peter says, for when he received honor and glory, that is, when God showed us who He really was, who Christ really was, and showed us the honor and glory that was His from all eternity inside of this person, a shocking display of His glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. He calls God here the majestic glory. It is megalopraetes doxa. Doxa means glory. And glory is the display or manifestation of the excellencies of God's character and nature for all to see. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God because they tell the story of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is the manifestation of the excellencies of God. He said to His disciples, who asked Him, show us the Father. He said, don't you know Me? I've been with you this long, and you don't know Me yet? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, because the Father and I are exactly alike. John tells us, commenting on Moses' story in the Mount, he says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, human and divine, Son of God, He has manifested Him, declared Him, explained Him, and exegeted Him in great detail. So now there's no question about what God is like, because we saw Him. We experienced Him, and men held Him and heard Him, and nailed Him to a cross. And God raised Him from the dead by His own glory, by the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord in Romans 1:4. Now there's no excuse for anyone not to believe in Him. In Acts 17:31, God's required all men to change their minds because He raised Jesus from the dead in the midst of human history. And nobody doesn't know that. The word has gone out to every place under the sky. And everybody knows it, and everyone's responsible to believe in Christ for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation. So we have megalopraetes doxa Here, Peter uses it as a title for God, literally majestic glory. But it can be sublime glory, or it can be majestic glory. When such a voice came to him, he says, from the majestic glory in our verse. So it is rare that one can use a literal rendering of megalopraetes doxa as a title for God, since sublime glory is a quality and not normally a reference to a person or to God as a supernatural being. It's also possible, however, to use a descriptive phrase such as the one who is supremely glorious, or the one who is glorious above all others, or God who is magnificent and glorious above all others, and supremely so. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word, Psalm 27, Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, made even more sure, because now it is inscripturated and is tied together by the unveiling of Christ and who he really is in the glory of God, manifest or shining forth from him. He says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp, the only lamp. What's it doing? Shining in a dark place until the day dawns, till the sun rises, the sun of righteousness rises with healing in its wings, until the darkness is dispelled by the light that shines unto us and into our hearts from the human face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and other passages throughout the Scripture. And the morning star, phosphoros is the word in the Greek, that is the day star, that which lights the morning sky, arises in your hearts, that is, in all reality. Now, and until we are in his presence, the Word of God is the source of the shining and reflecting of that glory that shines into us and is designed to shine out from us, each of us, indwelt by God in three persons, having the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Son. John 1:14 is John's testimony about this same event. He says, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we witnessed and beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth is the glory of God and the fullness of Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell us in John 1:16, and from his fullness we have all received grace against grace, or grace unto grace. That is, from faith to faith, grace to grace, and glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Romans 1:17. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it is faith to faith, grace to grace. From his fullness we've all received, in grace to grace. And then, as beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're transfigured into that same image from glory to glory. Not a decreasing glory, but an ever-increasing glory, a greater glory, until we are in the presence of his glory with complete awe and worship and reverence and tears of joy flowing forever and ever in his presence. And so, only those Or let's say this, the fullness of glory here is knowing Him and loving Him by beholding Him in the full-length mirror until we see Him fully. Know Him fully and love Him fully. That is, as fully as we can in our limited state. Only those who come to Him this way, that is, for this purpose, will be able to endure the sufferings, the sorrows, sadnesses, and sicknesses, the many problems, persecutions, and the perplexities and pain associated with this life. Like Christ who endured the cross because of the glory and joy that was set before Him, that is the hope of glory within Him, shining ever more brightly, would enable Him to endure the temporary horror and indescribable sufferings of the cross and to consider those indescribable sufferings of body, soul, and spirit unworthy to be compared to the glory that awaited Him, an ever greater glory than He had before in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. From the hope of glory to the realization of it in all reality, which indeed He's displaying right now, and we're only a second away. And so, in Hebrews 12:2, He would think little, that is kata phroneo, He would think little of the shame of the cross and the pain of the cross, and He would consider the sufferings of the cross a small price to be paid. So too with us, only real love for Him and the reality of His joy in us from His Word in us and the assurance of His promise certified by His Spirit called the Spirit of Promise in us, who is a down payment and pledge of our reward and inheritance, which is the certain expectation of sharing His glory, will enable us to press on through the appointed difficulties by Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what happens when you know Him and He's living large inside of you, intensively indwelling your hearts through faith, that is through the Word of God. As Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, only by occupation with Him and the continuous beholding of His majesty, of His beauty and majestic glory will be able to, those who behold will be able to endure the antilogia, which is the opposition of words and deeds against us, even as He did, that is from the kingdom of darkness, operational in the souls of men. 2 Corinthians 1:19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me," Paul says, "and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes only in Him. For as many as may be the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Wherefore also, by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." That is, the fulfillment of those promises is the glory of God in us. Christ in us. God willing and working in us according to His own good purpose. Us accepted in the Beloved, His Beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. Verse 21, that's 2 Corinthians 1:21. "Now He who establishes you, stabilizes you, makes you stable and steadfast in Christ, with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us, gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." That is the promise of the Spirit of promise. Or 2 Corinthians 5:4. See, with the Spirit of promise and by the Word of God, we're convinced that there are high stakes associated with this life and that we have an unusual and remarkable privilege that we dare not miss or neglect. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For indeed, while we are in this tent," how appropriate, Feast of Tabernacles, up on the thing, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, building tents for Moses and Elijah. They disappear because there was a tabernacle, all right, and it was Christ. And we as the body of Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ indwells each one of us. So it says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, because this is not easy. It's a difficult life. One that's only overcome by walking by means of faith, receiving the assessment of God on every subject so that we don't follow what we see, but rather believe the Word of God and apply it without any sight evidence. He says, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. Nobody wants to die. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, and that's normal. But to be clothed in order that what is mortal and weak, subject to death, may be swallowed up by life that never ends. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose, what is that purpose? The glory of God. That's what he prepared us for. Who gave to us the Spirit of promise as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also, we have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well-pleased. You are well-pleasing to Him because you're in His Son. In union with Him, and if you're in association with Him as well, you're well-pleasing to the Father. Accepted as well-pleasing in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. So, he says, it is our aim to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good and useful, or bad and useless, or worthless. You know, like wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones? Here he is referring to the reward. And the reward is the glory of God. He's glorified by what he gives you in terms of reward because of what he did in you. What he did for you and what he did in you during your life upon the earth. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, that is our inheritance, or our reward. So, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that's us, to the praise of his glory. See, that's the whole idea. Herein faith becomes hope by the Spirit of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 5:12, he pours the love of God out into your hearts, all of our hearts, by the Holy Spirit. So, it is to this end that the apostle breaks out into spontaneous prayer for all believers, that all would realize the privilege and great stakes. That's Ephesians 1:15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Here it's a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation. In the knowledge of him, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be illuminated, enlightened by that glory that is in you, so that you may know absolutely what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory? That's what you're slated for glory. Of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Two other very short things, and we're done. To those who have become complacent, lethargic, and have fallen asleep under the anesthesia of the satanic atmosphere, the Apostle Paul issues the wake-up call This brings the message full circle, Ephesians 5:14. For this reason, it says, Isaiah does, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk around, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time upon the earth, because the days are evil. Only those who are walking in the light of the glory of God that shines into our hearts from the face of Jesus Christ will be able to say, as Paul did in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time unworthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us and to us. Only God's very own love, beheld and believed, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, will affect the inner transfiguration into His likeness by an ever more glorious reality. And until we're in His presence, Peter tells us that, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory from glory to glory. And that is accomplished only one way, by looking into the mirror. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord Himself. That's how it works. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light in 1 Peter 2:9 and 1 Corinthians 13:12 and 1 John 3:1 and 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Amen. If I could have an usher, please. Vicki, if you would get ready.